You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Continue to read in Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 14. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Saviour of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, Seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult.
The Lord Jesus said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that your Spirit would help us to love you in that way as we hear your word to us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a long Bible passage, and yes, we are going to go all the way through it. It's not difficult to see the big theme. Just look with me at chapter 44, verse 24, the second half of this. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread the earth by himself. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Verse 6, at the end, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Or look over the page to verse 14. As the nations come to God's people, and they say, Surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Well, there is the big idea. Here is the one true sovereign God. Here is the God who is unique because he made the world. Here is the God who is totally different, totally other from every imaginary god or idol. There is no other God like him. Here is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus restates the words of the Old Testament, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And I hope this morning that we may love God because of what he says in his word here this morning. But of course, God's people are constantly tempted to forget that, aren't we? We forget who he is. We forget that he is to have the wholehearted devotion of our hearts and minds. That was the same in Isaiah's day. It's the same today. Now, our idols don't have little shrines. Last week, we were reminded of idolatry. It came in the reading. Our idols don't have little shrines, except in the secret places of our minds. An idol is anything more important to you than God and his son Jesus. An idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination, your love, more than God and his son Jesus. An idol is whatever you look at and say or think about in your heart of hearts, in those secret places of your mind, and you say, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. If I have that thing, then I'll think I'll be satisfied. If I have that, then I'll have value and purpose. I'll feel significant, secure. But of course, our value and worth and significance and purpose must come, surely must come, from the God who made us and who saves us in Christ. You see, an idol is a counterfeit God, a substitute God. It's anything that is so central and essential, important to your life, that should you lose it or not achieve it, you would see your life as a mess or a failing, a failure. And our hearts keep producing idols at different times, different stages of life. Our idol may be A stars in our exams, or a retirement with lots of holidays. And there may be small indicators of what our idols are. Does a failure to give money generously to gospel work indicate that our idol is money? Does going out with a non-Christian indicate that our idol is a need for a relationship? Does overwork show that our idol is our career or the status and significance that goes with that? Now, what's the solution? One Christian leader has spoken about the expulsive power of a new affection, a new love. In other words, our love for idols must be replaced by greater love for the God and Father of Jesus. We must repent. We'll see that through this sermon. But think of the teenager who has to be nagged to get off the Xbox. And then suddenly he falls in love, and the Xbox is forgotten. He has a new love in his life. The solution for idolatry is to repent and to see and to know the one true sovereign God in all his power and majesty, in all his graciousness and love and mercy. To see, yes, how great and glorious and good and gracious the one true God is. And to bring a new love and affection for him. And that is what we have in this great passage. Is it worth us giving our lives with single-minded and wholehearted devotion to the God and Father of Jesus? Is it worth us loving him in that way? Does he deserve that? Is he truly the one true God? How can we be confident of who God is? Well, listen to Isaiah's prophecy this morning, because they faced similar questions. And my first point is this, that the one true sovereign God, the creator God, here he is in action. He keeps his promises. Verse 24. We're not going to pick up absolutely everything, but look at verse 24. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. This is speaking to God's rebellious, idolatrous, unrepentant people. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself, who foils the signs of the false prophets and make fools of the diviners, the diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the word of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. See, here is the Lord who is in total control of history. He made the earth. He made his people Israel. And the one true sovereign God carries out the words of his servants. He fulfills the messengers, the predictions of his messengers, the prophets. And you see, at this point, God has promised that judgment will come on his Old Testament people, his disobedient, unrepentant people. They will go into exile. But the one true sovereign God has a great plan. And back in Abraham's day, God promised to bring blessing to all nations through one of Abraham's descendants. And in King David's day, he promised his king, a king in the line of David, who would rule forever an eternal kingdom. And now God promises a return from exile for his people through Isaiah. Here's the promise of a restoration. Look at the middle of verse 26. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited? Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams? You see, God's city, Jerusalem, will be inhabited again. God's people will return to the land of Judah after exile. And there'll be no obstacles to their return. Do you notice that? Even the rivers will dry up as they cross. This will be God's doing. And here's the big surprise. That God promises this restoration from exile through a pagan, a Gentile shepherd. Look with me at verse 28. Who, the Lord says of Cyrus, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And this restoration of God's people will come through a pagan, a Gentile king. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that surprising? Isn't that striking? Now just reflect on this. That when Isaiah spoke these words, the events were all in the future. Isaiah's already prophesied that God's people would be judged, the Babylonians would take them into exile. That happened in 586 BC. These things are still to come as Isaiah speaks them. But the Babylonians would eventually be defeated. Cyrus the Great in 539 BC would conquer Babylon. Cyrus the Great, the king of the Persians, would become the superpower. Isaiah is prophesying something that is 150 years in the future. And God's prophet Isaiah knows the name of a man called Cyrus. He will shepherd or rule God's people. He will allow them to return to Jerusalem. He'll allow them to rebuild the city, the temple. That city is yet to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Isaiah is prophesying something that is 150 years in the future. Now look at chapter 45, verse 1. It's as if God, through Isaiah, is now speaking to Cyrus. And God's people are listening in. This Cyrus is in the hands and control of the one true sovereign God. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. Extraordinary. The pagan king called the anointed. To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not shut. I will go before him and will level mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Cyrus will not acknowledge the one true God, but he is under the sovereign control of this God. And God uses him for the blessing of his people. Look at verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. Now, imagine that you were God's people living in exile in Babylon. Can God keep his promises? Can God restore his people after all that sin and idolatry? Can God be trusted? Can God bless his people from all nations? What's happened to those great promises? Is there going to be a king who's going to rule forever? Imagine you are God's people in exile in Babylon. And this prophecy would be remembered. And then news comes of Cyrus the Great, and he conquers the Babylonians, and he allows God's people to return to Jerusalem. You see, what confidence it builds in the one true God. Does this not encourage our love and trust and obedience, our worship? Of course we should worship the God and Father of Jesus with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Verse 5, I am the Lord. And there is no other apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, Cyrus is only a temporary Messiah, an anointed one, and God uses him to save his people back then. But God's ultimate plan, if we've seen this all the way through Isaiah, picking up the rest of the Old Testament, is to save and bless people from all nations. Verse 6, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, man may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Verse 8, you heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Marvelous picture of showers and springs. Showers of righteousness and springs of salvation bubbling up. Now we live this side of the coming of Jesus Christ. And in the greater plan of God, it was to Jerusalem that God's Son would come. And he would die for the sins of the whole world, for your sins, for my sins, so that we could be reconciled to God. And God would raise him to life and exalt him to his right hand. And from that city of Jerusalem, the gospel of salvation would go out to the whole world. God has promised blessing for all nations. And one day, we'll come to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and there will be people from all nations. But here's this extraordinary thing. At this moment, God promises that his plan would be kept alive by a pagan king. So often people want proof that this is the one true God. Here's part of the proof. Cyrus, in 539 BC, did allow the Jewish exiles to return. It's a matter of historical record. God's word, his promise, is fulfilled. What a confidence builder in the one true God and his word. What a faith builder for them, for us. See, does this not encourage our love and trust and obedience? This is what makes God truly God, that God knows and controls. He knows about Babylon. He knows about Cyrus. He knows and he controls. There was a moment when Cyrus's parents in Persia decided to have a baby. Just think about this. There was a moment when Cyrus's parents in Persia decided to have a baby. It was a choice for them. Maybe it was an accident. But God was in control. Those parents decided to call him Cyrus. A choice for the parents, but a decision by God. Cyrus grows in power and influence. Choices made every day by Cyrus, but decisions by God. It is Cyrus who defeats the Babylonians in battle. Millions of choices, but all in the sovereign purposes and plan of God. And it is Cyrus who decides to release the Jewish exiles. He allows them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Choices made by him, but sovereign decisions made by the one true God. You see, this God is in total control of all that happens, predicted by Isaiah 150 years before. You see, what a confidence builder in the one true God. What a faith builder. But secondly, the one true sovereign God questioned. Look at verse 9. It's as if God's people are questioning this sovereign God. And remember that this is a people who won't repent of their sinful idolatry. Years and years of reminders, years and years of challenges from God. And it seems they still want to quarrel with God. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. To him who is but a potsherd, a pot among the potsherds on the ground. And another woe comes in verse 10. And there are two illustrations that Isaiah uses. A piece of pottery has no right to question its maker. Look at verse 9. Does the clay say to the pot, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Now Isaiah uses an absurd illustration to make an important point. The illustration is to make us sit up and take notice. Of course it is absurd for the pot to say to the potter, what are you making? Or what are you? It's not hands that formed me, I think is the sense of that other phrase. What piece of pottery can talk to its maker like that? What child has a right to question their parents, why they brought them into the world? Verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? Here is the one true sovereign God offering his people grace and mercy that they don't deserve. But he is a God of mercy and grace. But all that they can do is, it seems, quarrel with God. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make his way straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price of reward, says the Lord Almighty. Now maybe, certainly, we have questions about God's sovereignty, his sovereign control. Yes, there are things that every Christian has to think about God's sovereign control and human choices. But never let anyone shift you from this glorious truth. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no other. He controls everything. This is what's called God's providence. Providence is the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, to fulfill his plan and purpose, which means his will must finally prevail. Providence means that the hand of God is in the glove of human events. And let me say that that is the greatest miracle of all. Billions and billions and billions of choices made by human beings. And God is in control to bring his purpose, his plan to fruition, to accomplish his purpose. God will bring to pass what he wills. And you see, that is every reason to trust and to worship this God. There is no place for quarreling with him. Can I say, it's not wrong to ask questions, to seek the truth about God. Jesus says, seek and you will find, ask and it will be given. But do we humbly accept what is revealed here of this one true sovereign God? If we won't accept that he's in sovereign control of all that happens, which is so clearly revealed, if after years we're still questioning his word, doubting, judging him, then I think there's something wrong and we need a reality check. Just as God's people back then needed a reality check. And they were going to get it. Because the God who's revealed here is the God who should give us the greatest joy, the deepest joy, the greatest confidence and the deepest comfort, because he is in control. He will accomplish his purposes to save sinners like you and me. So let's not quarrel with him. Then thirdly, the one true sovereign God who makes known his plan to save the nations. And from verse 14, Cyrus kind of fades into the background and Isaiah's prophecy embraces the whole Gentile world. This is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, that is Sudan and Ethiopia, and those tall Sabaeans, is Arabia, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Here are the nations flocking to God's people to surrender to them. Why? Because they recognize the one true sovereign God. Surely God is with you. There is no other God. Verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. I think this seems to be the amazed response of the person caught in idolatry. You see, the context is one of idolatry. If you worship idols, you do think that God does seem to be hiding from you. But in fact, his salvation is crystal clear. Verse 17, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. See, God has made himself known. Listen to verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. The one true God has made himself known in creation. He speaks in creation. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth, declare what is right. God makes himself known. God has spoken through the prophets like Isaiah, and in these last days, through his son Jesus. And Isaiah's prophecy contains this marvelous invitation to the nations. Verse 20, gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Isn't that pertinent to this time of Ramadan? Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. You see, the one true God, the God and Father of Jesus, is the Saviour God. He's the Saviour of all people from all nations who turn to him. Do you have the same missionary heart that God has for all the nations? And what an invitation verse 22 is. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. I myself, I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Yes, his name, the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will go to the ends of the earth. And he will save from all nations. As those who live this side of the coming of Jesus, you know how powerful this is. People everywhere have been put on notice. Verse 23, before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to me, be put to shame. Words that are picked up in Philippians. In other words, people will be judged. And there is the warning of an eternity spent without God in the awfulness of hell. But today is the day of salvation. This side of the coming of Christ is the day of salvation through Jesus. Look at this. What an invitation that is. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. So if we've been a Christian many years, well, some words to apply this to us. Of course, we need to ourselves keep turning from idols. That was the great problem, wasn't it? At the end of 1 John 5, Christians are told to keep themselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Let me ask you, will your idols stop you praying for the Islamic world during Ramadan? We don't have to do that. But why wouldn't we do that? Just think yourself this week. Keep yourself from idols. What is it that takes away from what should be my wholehearted love of the God and Father of Jesus? In 1850, a 15-year-old boy called Charles Spurgeon attended a service in a primitive Methodist chapel. He heard the authorized version of this verse. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And the preacher said something like this. It is a very simple text, my friends. Look is not difficult. We can all look. We can all look to the cross. It does not say lift a finger. It does not say move a foot. It says look. Look to the cross of Jesus. Look at Jesus hanging on the cross, dying, paying the price for your sins. Look to him, raised from the dead and able to give a new life. And that morning, Spurgeon said that the mists cleared, the light shone, his life was transformed. And he became the greatest preacher of the 19th century, so people say. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Heard now in Buxton, 2017. Turn to me, turn to Christ and be saved. Needing to be heard all over the world. Needing to be heard in the Islamic world. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Let's pray, shall we? Please help us, Almighty God, the one true God, the sovereign God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please show us this week the idols of our hearts, the things that get in the way of wholehearted love and devotion of you. Father, please help us to reflect further on this great passage, to build our faith, to encourage repentance, to help us to love you as you should be loved. Please help us to have your heart for the nations. Please help us to see your purposes, your plan that is being worked out and that will happen because you are the one true God and you keep your word. Thank you that because you are the one true God, the sovereign God, we can turn to you for comfort, that things are not out of control. So we thank you and praise you this morning. And we worship you and love you. Please help us to do that more and more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.